All right, well, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning I'll be speaking on verses 11 and 12, but I will read verses 3 to 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 especially, but we're picking up in the middle of one single, long, complicated sentence that started in verse 3. That's where I started reading. And we're coming toward the end of that sentence as we come to verses 11 and 12. But it's easy to lose sight of where we are as we go through, or even to lose sight of what this is, this sentence that we're reading. So I want to pause, and I'm going to take some time with this, to take stock of where we are and to consider what Paul's writing as a whole. And what this sentence is that we find ourselves in the midst of this morning is a blessing of God. It is a blessing of God. Paul is writing, and the first thing he does in the letter of Ephesians is that he blesses God. He blesses God for blessing us. And that's what he says in right at the beginning in verse 3. This tells you what the whole thing is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So it's a blessing of God. And that's what Paul wants you to do when you're reading this, or any part of it, of this blessing. He wants you to bless God with him. That's his purpose. Now, we defined previously what it means to bless God. It means to speak well of God. That's what the word literally means. It means to speak accurately about God, being glad in your heart that God is not any different toward you than he is. That's what it means to bless God, to speak well of God, thankful in your heart, glad in your heart that God is not any different from you than he is. That's what Paul's doing. That's what Paul is inviting, even commanding you to do as he's writing as an apostle according to the will of God. And I want to say this morning. You need to be shocked by what this blessing says about God. You need to be shocked by what this blessing says about God. I don't want to go through this passage and get so involved in the details of working through each verse that you forget that. You need to be shocked by what this blessing says about God. And I want to approach you being shocked by asking this question, and that is, what do you contribute to your salvation? What do you contribute to your salvation? And the answer, you might say, it was, well, my faith. That might seem like a good answer. I contribute my faith in the good news of the gospel that's shown as in this blessing of God that describes salvation, describes the good news of the gospel. The good news is that God requires from me faith, not good works to earn, but he requires from me faith. Salvation is by faith alone. Well, there's a problem that quickly comes up according to this answer, and that is, what if you believe by faith alone in the salvation that God provides, the forgiveness that God provides apart from good works, but you're not interested in doing any good works Do you believe? Like the forgiveness of sin that's talked about in this blessing that God has done. But you're not interested in doing any good works, just the forgiveness. What then? Are you saved if you believe and don't not interested in doing good works? Well, the answer is no. You're not saved. That's very clear from other scriptures. We certainly don't want to give false assurance to someone who just believes, but they're not interested in doing any good works, cause them to think they're saved when they're really not. So what do we do? What's the solution to the problem? And the solution often is adverbs to the rescue, adverbial theology. And here's what I mean by that. We begin to explain it's not just any old faith that will do to save, but it's a faith that really believes, a faith that really desires to obey and to do good works, a living, active faith, a faith that really repents deeply as it believes. And pretty soon, the adverbs, the modifiers, the really believing of faith becomes the emphasis. And pretty soon, coming up with and producing the right kind of faith, as described by all those adverbs, becomes a feat that's just as hard, or just as easy, depending on how you want to look at it, as earning your salvation by good works and making that your contribution. The task of producing a faith with all those adverbs attached to it, a faith that really wants to repent, becomes a new law, becomes just like the law. So let me ask again, let me give a better answer this time, I hope. What do you contribute to your salvation? What do you contribute to your salvation? And let me give the answer that's really a shocking answer. The answer is nothing. Nothing. You contribute nothing to your salvation. This is the shocking thing that this blessing says about God, and it says about your salvation and God, is that God does it all, and you do nothing. That's why it talks about, in this blessing, all the works of God in salvation, like election. It starts out talking about that before time began, before God created at all. Predestination to adoption. Again, that's before time began. Redemption that Christ accomplished apart from you through his blood. And then an inheritance. That's what we're going to talk about when we finally get to the verses. And then next time we're going to talk about the sealing that the Holy Spirit does to guarantee that all the blessings of salvation get to you. And there's grace all along the way. In fact, that word is mentioned many, many times. It's all to the glory of his grace. Freely given, freely bestowed, because there's nothing that you contribute to it. This is the mystery, it says, of God's will, which he makes known to you, is that God does it all, and that you contribute nothing. And so this is why it also, the work spans time from eternity past far into eternity the future. There's something that we don't have any control over, but God does, because God did it all. And we do nothing. And faith, the faith by which we're saved, means believing just that, that God did it all and that we do nothing. God contributes all. You contribute nothing. That's what the faith that saves believes. And that's why faith must be alone. God is the one who must show you this, that you contribute nothing and that God did all of it, because the natural heart can't believe that. It can't believe that. It's impossible for the natural heart to believe that its best contribution is a nothing, is a worse than a nothing. The natural heart can't believe that. The natural heart would rather die and be destroyed than admit that it contributes nothing and less than nothing to salvation. And so the solution to our problem that I talked about somebody who believes, but they don't want to do any good works. The solution to that problem is not adverbs. It's not piling on adverbs to faith, a faith that really does want to obey. The solution to that problem is what Scripture speaks of, and that is death and life. The faith that God gives is a death to the old man, and it's a life to something new, to a new birth. It's a life that blesses God like the natural man cannot do. Scripture speaks of that. Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the new life after the death of the old man does something that the old life can never do, and that is it blesses God for who he is. Blesses him for being a God of grace who accomplishes salvation from beginning to end. And it does something else. It wants to obey God. That's where that comes in, without even remembering that it did. It wants to obey God, not because obedience is required, but because it really loves God for his kindness to sinners and loves others too, who are sinners as well. So the natural heart doesn't need its energies to be funneled into a faith protected and qualified by all of those adverbs. The natural heart needs to be killed and to be raised up again. And it can only be killed and raised up again by hearing pure grace, that God does it all and we do nothing, such as is found in this blessing. You contribute exactly nothing and God does it all. Only grace can kill the natural heart and raise it up again. And yes, even the process of sanctification and our growth in holiness is not a project to take sins away from the sinner one by one, like a coat of paint being peeled off so another can do it while the sinner remains more or less alive. No, the project of sanctification is the project to take the sinner away from sin by death and resurrection, so that the sinner is transported by death and resurrection to a whole new life, a whole new world that blesses God for his grace. And that's the life, that's the world that Paul exists in as he's doing this blessing. And in order to be transported there, that's why scripture talks about us dying daily, not just one time at the beginning of salvation, but throughout the process of sanctification and becoming holy. Paul says, dying, we live. It's a constant process. We die daily and we're made alive daily by being transported daily into this new life that Paul speaks of when he blesses God for his grace. We die daily and we're transported into life daily by reminding ourselves over and over again from his word, grace, of God's grace, and believing in his grace, that God did it all and that we contribute nothing. Well, the verses that we come to in verse 11 and 12 is part of this sentence of Paul, where he describes all the works of salvation, describes God doing it all. And in verse 11 and 12, everything that Paul says revolves around inheritance. And I want to follow Paul's order in verse 11 and 12 and break this message into three parts. So first, we're going to talk about the nature of the inheritance, what it is. Second, the cause of the inheritance. And third, the goal of the inheritance. So first, the nature of the inheritance, what is it? And so we start in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. This blessing is a Trinitarian blessing of God. So there's a part of it in which he directly blesses the Father, then directly blesses the Son, and then at the end directly blesses the Holy Spirit. And we're finishing the part that deals especially with the Son. Next time we're going to look at the part that deals especially with the Holy Spirit. And so when God saves, which is what this blessing describes, his Trinity shows. And I don't mean that irreverently. I mean that literally. When he saves, his Trinity, the fact that he's three in one, it shows. It's displayed in a way that it isn't displayed, for example, when God judges. Can't see his Trinity. But in the work of salvation, the Trinity is shown and the Trinity is seen. And so it's a blessing of Father, Son, and that's the part that we're in when it describes this inheritance, and Holy Spirit. In this blessing, the Son is put front and center. And so, for example, most of the verses in this blessing are about the Son. We're finishing it in here in verses 11 and 12. The part that speaks especially of the Son begins in verse 7. So it's most of the verses that speak especially about the Son. And at the very center of this blessing is God's purpose, verse 10, to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so the Trinity puts the Son at the center of the work of salvation. That's God's desire. That is God's purpose. And then also, the Son is really made central in every part, even the part about the Father, even the part about the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at next week, really revolves around the Son. And so the Son is just throughout all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made him central to the work of salvation, and Paul has made the Son central to this blessing in which he blesses God for the work of salvation. In fact, Paul could have written a book called Strategies for Writing Long Sentences. They existed in different times. We don't really value long sentences. That's something bad in writing, but they did back then. And Paul had a number of strategies for writing long sentences, but one of them that he uses here in this very long sentence is this, is to wait for the word Christ in his writing and then write in whom and then start over. And that's what he does here at the beginning of this verse 11. Things for the summing up of things in heaven and things on earth in him, Christ, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance. And he starts off again. And it's because all the blessings that are given to us are found in Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The blessings are in the heavenly places because they're in Christ, and they're ours only through our connection to Christ. So when Paul says the word Christ, it sparks a new thought. He starts over again, Christ in whom. And here he writes, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now I want you to notice the word also. I think you have it. I hope you have it in your translation. The word also. And so these two verses with that word also, he mentions Christ again, in whom also we have an inheritance. It seems to be almost an addition or an extra. Also this comes to Paul's mind, in whom also we have an inheritance. And you might think that Paul's covering territory that he's already covered in talking about the inheritance that is in Christ. He's mentioned already our predestination to adoption, that's in verse 5, and the main privilege of adoption, main legal privilege at least, is to inherit. And so you might think he's painting back over the same territory with his brush and just doing it again, and also saying this, it's almost redundant. Well, is he making the same point again? Well, let me point this out to you as well. He says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, in whom also we have inherited. Now, I want to point something out, and you have to think a little bit. You have to remember maybe some things you learned in school for this. But this, we have inherited, in the Greek that stands behind this, is in the passive voice. In the Greek that stands behind this, it's in the passive voice. No one disputes that it's in the passive voice. There's no text difficulties. There's no manuscripts that say different things, or some that make it active voice instead of passive. Everyone agrees that this is in the passive voice. Now, what am I talking about if you can't quite remember this from school? A verb in an active voice, the subject is the doer. So I might say, I made a mistake. So I'm the doer of that. I am the subject. And I'm actively doing that. I made a mistake. You could use the same verb in the passive voice where the subject doesn't do the action, the subject receives the action. So I could say, mistakes were made. And mistakes is the subject, but it's receiving the action. That's a useful one if you want to avoid responsibility. Mistakes were made. By who? It doesn't really say. And so the passive voice is often used for that. So what it says here is the passive voice, in other words, it's not in whom, as it says verse 11, in whom also we inherited. That's not what it says. It's not active. It's passive. In whom also we were inherited. We were inherited. It's passive. So let me ask this question. Why do almost all the translations, including mine, probably yours too, translate it as active. They translate it like mine does, in whom also we inherited. We obtained an inheritance. We're the one doing the obtaining and doing the inheriting. Well, it's the only time in the whole Bible when this word inherit is used passively. And so the translators are guessing that even though it really is passive, it's not active, that the idea that it gets across is more or less active. And the best argument that I heard for this, although I don't really agree with it, is that in English we have an expression of being disinherited. Someone is disinherited. That's passive. I'm disinherited by someone. But it means more or less something active. It means you're not going to inherit. And so this person suggested that it's the same thing when it says, in him we have been inherited, that it's passive, but it means more or less something active. We are going to inherit because in him we've been inherited. So which is it? Is it in him we inherit or in him we've been inherited? Well, as Dr. MacArthur wisely points out in his commentary, both are theologically true. In Christ, we have an inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for us. But in Christ also, we have been inherited. In other words, we're God's inheritance. So both are theologically true. Both are taught elsewhere in Scripture. But Paul and the Holy Spirit can only mean one thing here. And which one does he mean? Well, I think he means what it is. The passive. In him, we were inherited by God. We are the inheritance. In him, we were inherited by God. Let me skip that part. I think I've confused you enough already with that. But I think it should be passive. We are the inheritance. And God is the one inheriting. And so this is amazing. This is how certain your salvation is. This is not Paul painting over the same territory, just in a different way to speak of our inheritance again. If you're a believer, not only do you have an inheritance in Christ that is reserved for you, but also you are God's inheritance. You are God's inheritance. So this is not just an addition. This is not just an extra, but this is a completion of what he set out. You are a son adopted by God in order to inherit. You've become God's inheritance. And so in him, we have been inherited as God's inheritance. And that's reason for you to bless God for his grace. So the nature of our inheritance, what is it? It's you. That's what I'm trying to get across. The nature of the inheritance is you. You are God's inheritance according to his grace, his prized inheritance. The cause of the inheritance, verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, or we have been inherited, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The cause of the inheritance, why it's so certain, as if it's already happened. We have been inherited by God. Why it's so certain that God is going to inherit you is because of this, because it's been decided beforehand. You have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There's a great emphasis in this blessing throughout it, not just in this part, on God's will. In fact, there's a number of words that are used for his will. You find them here. We've been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Purpose, counsel, and will. Another word that's used in this blessing is his good pleasure. And so this passage has much to say about God's will, his counsel, his purpose, his pleasure, not to mention what God predestines to occur and what God elects to occur. How many words in this blessing are for your will? There's none. And not because you don't have a will, but because salvation doesn't come from your will. It comes from his. And so there's many words used to describe the will of God. We have been inherited. We've become an inheritance for God, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Because the story of salvation is the story of God's will triumphing over yours. That's why his will is mentioned so many times in this blessing, and yours is mentioned not at all. And his will is grace. His will is grace. His will is to make you his inheritance, to make you a trophy of his grace. And his will can't be frustrated. His will cannot be frustrated. As it says, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's nobody who can come and oppose God's will. His omnipotent power can't be frustrated. Well, the good news of the gospel, and the good news that's found here, back here in Ephesians in our blessing, is that there's a match between all things that occur and between God's will, which is gracious towards you and which can never be frustrated. And so he says, we have been inherited, we have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All the things that occur that God is working and controlling are a complete match for his gracious will, for his counsel, for his gracious purpose, and there's no exceptions. All things. He works all things according to his gracious will, which is to make you his inheritance. All things serve his will to inherit you. All things serve it without any exception. So, for example, cancer serves his will to inherit you, to keep you as his inheritance, to make sure that nothing comes between him and the accomplishment of his will. Temptation serves him in this. Sin serves him. And I say this, and I have a good warrant for saying this from Scripture, because the worst sin ever committed is according to his will. It's in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Same words that's found by Paul in this greeting. And so in this blessing. And so all things are worked according to the counsel of God's will, which is gracious towards you. Everything that you encounter, God is working towards his will of making you his inheritance. And so the good news of the gospel is that God is moving. God is working in all things because he's desiring to inherit you. And he's working all things according to his desire. The desire comes out of his kind heart, and he's working all things according to his will. His kind heart is more kind than you could ever know just by observing the things that are happening around you. That's why his will is called a mystery of his will. We talked about that last time. It just means something that can't be discovered by observation. In order for you to know about it, it must be told. And yet all things that happen are a reflection, are a match for his gracious will towards you. And so the Christian faith is not about what you do. The Christian faith is not about what you do. That's why faith is not a process with 10 steps for you to grasp salvation. Do the first one, then that'll lead to the second, then the third, and then this process, all those adverbs that you have to run through for faith. The Christian faith is about what God is doing to you. What God is doing for you, that he's grasped hold of you and he's not going to let go. He's made you his inheritance. He's working all things according to what he's decided beforehand to make you his inheritance, to make sure that what he's grasped, he will not let go. And the faith that saves is just one step. It's just believing that God is not a liar when he says that. And it's grasped all at once in one step. And that one step is the only thing that's death to the natural man, that can't bless God. And it's the only thing that's life to the new creation that blesses God. So the nature of the inheritance is, it's us. In Him, we have been inherited. In Christ, we've become God's inheritance. The cause of this inheritance, the cause of it coming about, of God actually inheriting us, is God's working all things according to His will. The goal of the inheritance is mentioned in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The point of being God's inheritance, the point of God working all things in order to bring this about, that in the end that you might be the praise, that you might be His inheritance, is that you might be to the praise of His glory. Notice He doesn't say that you would praise His glory as one thing that you do. No, the purpose of you being God's inheritance, of God working all things toward that end, is that you might be to the praise of His glory, that everything about you, inside and outside, might be to the praise of His glory, including the story of how you got there, the story of how you became His inheritance, and how He never let go of you. As we've sung this morning in the hymn Amazing Grace, it's through many dangers, toils, and snares that are not designed to destroy your faith. They're designed to keep you as His inheritance. And as we also sang in that same hymn, 'tis grace that's brought me safe thus far, that saved me, and is 'tis grace that will lead me home, because the praise of His glory is grace. And so we are made His inheritance, we're kept as His inheritance in order that in the end we might be in every way to the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, who is this for? Who is this for? It's that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. If you are God's inheritance, if God works all things for you, it's necessary for you to believe, for you to hope in Christ. God will bring you to salvation when He grasps a hold of you. And so those who are God's inheritance are described here as those who were the first to hope in Christ. What is hope? We've talked a lot about faith. I've made that a part of this message. What is the difference between faith and hope? Well, faith and hope are very, very closely related. In fact, the Bible in many places almost uses them interchangeably. They're only a little bit different. Faith believes that God's promises are true. What God promises for the future is true, that God isn't lying when He gives a promise to you for the future, and faith believes it. Hope enjoys expecting what God has promised and what faith has already believed. And so there's just a little bit of a difference between the two of them. Hope lives in expectation and enjoys what faith believes. And so the two of them are twins, faith and hope. They're always together. But hope is mentioned here. In other words, it's okay for you to enjoy, in fact, you must enjoy the expectation of the completion of you being made God's inheritance. It's an expectation which will not be disappointed. And so those who have been made an inheritance, that God works all things according to the counsel of His will to bring that about, who will be to the praise of His glory, are those who have first hoped in Christ, first hoped and believed in Christ. Well, what does He mean first? To those who have first hoped in Christ. And some commentators believe that Paul is speaking as a Jew. Remember, the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And so there are some who think that verses 11 and 12, Paul is speaking about the Jews, and himself is a Jew. We have been made an inheritance and have been predestined for the praise of His glory. And then in verse 13 and 14, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he's going to speak about you, Gentiles. He starts using that in verse 13, in Him you also. And so it's distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles. I don't think that's how Paul wrote his epistles, using we for Jews and you for Gentiles. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, you'll see that Paul doesn't use it in that way. He's been using we for all believers and you in a very similar sense. So what is meant by this? For you who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Well, the first is actually much more subtle in Greek than it is in English. It kind of makes a big deal. The first to hope in Christ. It means to hope beforehand, and it's just a prefix on the word hope. To hope beforehand, and so perhaps it describes just hope before the fulfillment comes, before the inheritance is completed. It's kind of redundant that way because all hope is before the thing that it is hoping for. And so I think perhaps what Paul has in mind is rather something different and something that includes all Christians that live in the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is described in the Old Testament when Christ comes to rule this earth as king as a time when salvation will encompass the whole earth. It's described as a time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And God says during that time he's going to multiply Israel like a noisy flock just through birth and their population. He's going to multiply their numbers. And so it's a time when God's salvation will be not just like it is today, wheat growing up with tares, but will cover the entire earth. Romans looks forward to this time. Romans chapter 11, verse 12, when Paul says, if their transgression, that is the Israelites rejecting Christ, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, that's what we experience now when the gospel goes out and some are saved, how much more will their fulfillment be? And so when Israel comes to faith, fulfills their national destiny as leader of the world, there's going to be an even more abundant salvation over the whole earth as Christ reigns as rightful king when he returns as king. So my point is, now in the church age, between the first and the second coming of Christ, we're as those strangely born out of time between the first and the second coming. And so in that sense, we're the first to hope in Christ, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just people that lived in the first century, but even us. We're the first to have hoped in Christ and we're to be for the special praise of his glory. Well, it's hope, he says, in Christ. Hope in Christ. Those who have hoped in Christ. In fact, he's going to use that as his link. It comes last in Greek. Those who've hoped in Christ. He's going to use that as his link to extend the sentence again, in whom you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so he mentions Christ again, and he's going to extend the sentence for next time because it all revolves around Christ, and it's for those who hope in Christ, all the blessings, including this inheritance. So let me conclude here. The whole hope of this shocking blessing that's found in this blessing about God doing all in salvation, is found, is seen, is shown, is grasped all at once in one step by faith in Christ. That's where you see it. That's where God puts it. Although the whole Trinity is involved, the Father's heart sending Christ, the Holy Spirit applying all the benefits of Christ, it's all seen front and center in Christ crucified and risen for sinners. God must work in order to show you that. In order to show you that in Christ, God does all the salvation and you contribute nothing. He must open your heart like he opened Lydia's heart in order to show you that. But he shows you that, he opens your heart always by showing you Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says this. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's always Christ being preached, hearing the word of Christ, hearing about Christ, who does all, that opens the way for faith, and that takes hold of everything that is spoken of here about God. Because when you simply listen and believe, that's the one step of faith. simply listen and believe this shocking message about God, which is God loves you. It's about his love. In love, he predestined. In love, God shed his blood for his people. In love, he works all things in order to inherit his people. And in love, his Holy Spirit seals his people so that they never are able to escape the blessings of salvation. And God does this just because of who he is. It wasn't forced upon him, just because of the kindness in his heart. When faith grasps that in Christ by hearing, faith then hates sin as never before, hates self, which is totally abandoned, totally entangled in that sin and not able to get out of it, and loves God and bears fruit, is transported into a new life that blesses God. So let me conclude by skipping a little bit ahead in this letter of Ephesians and reading this. For this reason, it says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that if there's any here who's never believed, that this message of your salvation, of you doing it all, would be heard and would be believed in faith by the working of your Holy Spirit, and that this would be true today of awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Father, we pray for those of us who are saved. We pray that this work of daily dying to the natural man who refuses to bless you would also be true of us, that we would be daily transported from death to life, and also find this to be true, to arise from the dead, because Christ has shined upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.